It has been pointed out to me that I missed one of our points. If I miss a point, just stop me, okay? It's just because I just missed it. It wasn't on purpose, so. Can we go back to what I missed? Every sermon has a subtext. I was waiting for that to come up, and then when it didn't come up, I thought I'd removed it, but I just missed it. Every sermon has a subtext.
Subtext, not subject.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm gonna get there. Subtext, S-U-B-T-E-X-T. Subtext. You know what the word subtext means? It's the implied, underlying, or unspoken assumption in a piece of writing or conversation. It's the message beneath the message. So when I come home and my wife has been home from home from the grocery, and she's had to pull all the groceries out and carry them in herself, she asked me the question, "Where were you when I came home?" I know that there's a message underneath that. There's a subtext there. As a stupid man for many years, I answered the obvious question instead of the subtext question. I've grown a little bit smarter over the years. Now I'm listening. What's the question underneath the question? And I understand the question beneath the question is, why are you never home when I have to load these groceries in? And so instead of answering the real question, I go right to the heart and I say, honey, I am so sorry. I was not here. Can you please forgive me? That works pretty good. That's good, isn't it, Sam? Have I learned a few things? There we go. And the greatness of your provision, honey. Yeah, it's a subtext message. Now, this is important. So I think back on my early sermons. You know, I was a Maranatha guy. So the message of every one of my sermons, I mean, not the subtext. This was the message, regardless of what the topic was, be totally committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Any ex-Maranatha people go back that far to Maranatha? Yeah, we got a few. Yeah, okay. If you go back that far, Lordship of Jesus Christ. That was basically the message, regardless of what it was. But you know, I realize now, thinking back, there was a subtext message underneath the message. And it was really this. You have to try really hard to be committed to God. But if you do, He will bless you. That was really the underlying message. We probably even in Maranatha, even a deeper subtext, something like, we are more committed than almost every other Christian. And they might not be Christians at all. You get the idea of a subtext, you see. That's why I said if a sermon doesn't focus on Christ, it may be sending a subtext message to the audience that what's really required is obedience to biblical principles. And I think what's really required is faith in what God's done. Faith in what God's done. And then, in response to that, obedience because of what He's done. Now, we were back on idol factories, right? Aim at creating a new motivation towards God, others, and the world. Aim at creating a new motivation. That's what we're really about. A new motivation. So in gospel transformation, it's the beauty of Jesus Christ that drives out sin. That's what really changes us. I mean, you think about your own life. What's been the most profound, life-changing, transformative event? It's when something about the person of Jesus Christ, something about His beauty that became so real to you, everything in your heart wanted to respond to Him and spend your life loving Him and obeying Him. We aim at a new motivation as opposed to new behavior. new behaviors will result. I have four children. I showed them earlier. And, you know, you got four children. All my children are involved in the ministry, and all of them have walked with God all their life. One particular child, and I think there's one in every home, he never strayed from the faith. But out of all the children, he got the closest. Okay? He never stepped over the line, but he got right up to the fence and took a long look on the other side. Never actually did, but got close. And he was my problem child, okay? Am I the only one that had a problem child? If I take the other three children and all the discipline that we had to give to them, all the spankings, etc., and I put them on one side of the scale, and I put him on the other side, yeah, that's what it looks like, right? That's him, that's everybody else. He's an amazing fellow. He's incredibly creative. Ideation is his number one theme, if you know Strength Finders. And he's brilliant. But he had a real strong character flaw as a child. He was deeply lazy. Lazy. I think allergic to work of any kind. But a bad combination, because he was so creative. He came up with some of the most brilliant schemes for getting out of work. Sometimes when our family gathers together and we tell stories, and he's the story, he regales us with his funny stories. And he tells us some story, some scheme he concocted to get the other kids to do his job for him. And part of me is thinking, that is so evil. And the other part is thinking, that is so brilliant. How can I be mad at you? So we tried everything to break this problem with laziness. I mean, I spanked that boy more than any other child. Even we got 3x5 index cards, and I took verses from the Proverbs. You know all those verses about the sluggard? I made him memorize sluggard verses. Didn't help. Spankings, nothing. He went to high school. He's a basketball player. He was a star of the basketball team. And he's got these really bright blue eyes, and they're big and they're round, and he's got these gigantic eyelashes. And he's just a charmer. You know, he was the basketball star, and he had all his teachers charmed, you know. He just knew how to work the system. So his first day of class, he'd meet the teacher, and he'd just bat those blue eyes and just charm them. And because he was the basketball star, he made it through. But then he got to university. He went to university on a scholarship. You know, in America, if you're good at a sport, they'll actually pay you to come to their school. So a university paid him full scholarship, room and board, everything paid for to play basketball. But, you know, those blue eyes just didn't work in college. After 3 years, he was finished with basketball, and basketball was finished with him. And he was a long way from graduation. After 5 years, he'd been at university 5 years, he had about half of the necessary credits to graduate. So, you know, I mean, that lazy, you know, eventually it's going to get you. And it got him. And then something happened. He met this girl. He came home from the first date and he said, "Dad, I'm going to marry that girl," after the first date. But there was a problem. You see, this girl had an MBA from a prestigious private university. She had an extremely high-paying job. I mean, she was doing good for a man with a large family, and she was just a single girl. Owned her own home, an achiever. And, you know, girls like that don't marry sluggards. They just don't. But, you know, what all of our spankings and 3x5 index cards, what they couldn't change love changed. And in the next 15 months, he accumulated enough credits to graduate from the university. I don't know how. I think it was all legal, but I wasn't going to ask too many questions. He got the girl. He married her. And has a high position in Dave Ramsey's organization. And even to this day, my wife and I sometimes, we listen to what he's doing at work and promotions, and we shake our head and say, who are you? And what did you do to our lazy son? That's gospel motivation right there. It's the beauty of Jesus Christ that drives out sin, that changes the heart. We can motivate people a lot of ways. You know, sometimes we do our volunteer weekends and we tell them all the great things that you'll benefit from. It'll help in your growth life. Yeah, but, you know, the only way to really motivate a person, the only real lasting motivation is love. When we see the beauty of Jesus Christ, our heart melts and we're transformed. And now the question is, what can we do? Whatever it's going to take to make you happy and to please you, that's what I want to do. That's why the goal is worship, you see. It's not a set of principles to follow and obey, but we can present Christ and all his majesty and his beauty, and people will say, that's what I want. That is so much more valuable than any of these other things that I'm getting my life from. And I'm going to stop this and quit this and I'm going to do this because that's what I want, that pearl of great price. So we aim at heart motivation, knowing that behavior will change when the heart changes. Aim at, last thought, and then I want to hear people talking. Aim at making truth real, not just clear. Real. Not just clear. The goal is to bring people into the presence of God through the text so they experience Christ. Jonathan Edwards, great American preacher, one of the first American theologian, he said there's a big difference between a description of honey and the taste of honey. And he said there's a big difference in a sermon from a description of the gospel and a taste of the gospel. And I love that analogy, and I'm always thinking, it's a helpful working analogy for me. Am I describing the gospel in this sermon, or am I giving people a taste? You know the difference. Someone could describe this food, it's like this and this and this and this. Okay, but then, oh yes, it's the taste of it, you see. Do we have sermons that describe honey? Or do we give people a taste of honey? And I think for that to happen is the sermon has to have deeply affected your heart and produce worship. And that actually, I think of the act of giving the sermon, I'm worshiping God in the sermon. And so there's usually a time in the sermon when my heart is warmed. You know what I mean by that expression? When I sense the nearness and the presence of God and his tenderness and his touch. And that's when I'm worshiping as the preacher and leading the congregation into worship, because they get a little taste of Christ. They taste the honey. They don't just hear about it. That's sort of how I define sermons that I hear. It was one of the best recipes for honey I've ever heard. Or I was drenched with a mouthful of honey. I got to encounter Christ. So, we've come to the end of the description, so I need to hear a lot of talk from a lot of people about what you're thinking and what's standing out to you. Yes, sir, Julius.
Since worship is about experience, is there a way to measure the while you're preaching that the people are having a worship experience?
I don't know how to measure worship. That's a challenge, isn't it?
Yeah, but since what we're saying is that while we're preaching, the people will have an encounter with God.
Yeah.
So how would you know if they're having an encounter with God right there and then?
Usually the measurement for me is, did I have an encounter?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I use as my sort of gauge. So did I taste Christ in the preaching? I mean, not before in my preparation, but when I'm actually standing up there preaching. If I did, then I'm assuming that a significant percentage of the people are also having an experience of worship.
Yeah.
That's about all I got, you know. I mean, how can you measure heart change, right?
You cannot.
I don't think you can. And I think somebody brought this up to me, I don't know about, you know, sermons. You know, when you preach a sermon, you preach on Sunday, Monday can be a really long day. Have you experienced really long Mondays? Mm-hmm. After a Sunday that you don't think went very well? Monday can be some of the long... I had a friend who never took off on Monday. He hated Mondays. He wanted to get back to work on Monday because he didn't want to think about his sermon. You know, when I approach a sermon this way, I say, God, as best as I know, I'm preaching the material that you wanted me to preach. As best as I can tell, I did the best I could to prepare. Sure, I could have spent more time, but then other things wouldn't have gotten done. I think I did the best job. So I believe I'm your instrument. I'm going to speak your word, and I trust that you will accomplish your purpose. So it's by faith, you see. And when I start like that, I'm not daunted by a lack of reaction or excessive amount of reaction. I don't care how many people come up to me and talk to me about what the sermon did to them, or if nobody does. It's a faith venture for me. So I declare I am preaching God's word. His word will accomplish its purpose. Therefore, I believe. And so the evidence that it worked is faith. So I don't care how many people tweet about it, how many Facebook posts. To me, that's not an indication. Sometimes that's just an indication of how funny you were or how many stories you told. Right? Who can measure the real effect that a sermon had in eternity? I mean, that's an impossibility, right? So I stopped long ago tormenting myself, and I just by faith. So sometimes I've spoken, and man, you're just not getting any response from the people. You ever had that? Man, that's just terrifying, isn't it? I mean, that makes you want to quit. But by faith, I went believing God's word would accomplish his purpose. And faith is not moved by what it sees. It's moved by the promises of God's word. So God's promised me that this word will not return void. It will accomplish what he desires. Story's over. That's what I do.
Thank you.
That's how I've been able to survive a lot of bad sermons. Yeah, good. Some other thoughts. Especially people we've never heard from. Anne, how about you? Glad to have you here with us.
Yeah, me too. I'm just amazed in how really transformational preaching is being used by the preachers, especially on the nations where there are different culture. I just want to know if in hermeneutics and also exegesis, in how to exegete certain word, is it different from how you teach it in preaching it?
Different words. I don't explain that to me.
In hermeneutics is understanding the word, and exegesis is how you apply it.
No. Hermeneutics are the principles.
Yes.
Exegesis is how we interpret.
Yes.
Yeah, understand.
And in interpreting it, do we have a different ways on how to teach it and preaching it?
Okay, so after that, the next step is application. So first, we have to understand what it meant, And then when we get that, now we look at that and look at where we're at and who we're talking to and what's the differences. How can we take the truth that we understood and apply it to the people that we're talking to now?
So it depends on the purpose.
It does.
How to be used.
Yeah, yeah. So it depends on what we're trying to accomplish in that series, right? Or with the people that we're talking to. How we take that truth, and from there we create a homiletical strategy, right? Our strategy is, here's what the text says, here's what my congregation really needs. How can I arrange the material in a way to accomplish that objective? Is that answering your question? Enough? Enough for now? Good. Some more? Some more? Who haven't we heard from? Who haven't we heard from? I have no idea how to pronounce that name. Starts with a Y and there's a ku at the end.
Yeah, it's Yongku.
Yongku, okay.
Yes.
It's much easier once you hear it.
Okay.
Yongku.
Yongku, yes.
Talk to us.
Today I noted that the importance of the goal, its purpose, whatever you, I noted a lot of the, you focusing on the purpose of aim, or that's really a reminder for us, to me also, because without purpose, we our preaching will be like end up by we're confusing by ourselves also.
I missed that last. Can you say that last thing again for me? Without purpose, our preaching would be?
Will be end up like, no, confused. Confused by ourselves, those who are preacher, you know. You know, sometimes I'm concerned. I'm also like, you know, still learning and improving in preaching as well.
Yeah.
So I most of the time I face a challenge, or you know, I face difficulties when I do preaching, different ages.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Sometimes I have to preach different, you know, congregation has different ages.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
How can I say? That's what I know, that fear has, you know, relief from this, the purpose. If I'm very clear on what I'm preaching and what is the purpose, no matter what is the age, congregation is a difference, but I'm very confident to deliver.
Yeah.
So I learned from that.
Excellent. Thank you. Mags? I want to hear from Mags, and then, or Mayo? Yeah.
Mew.
Max, tell me about it. What are you thinking? How much do you preach?
Maybe 1 to 2 times in 2 months.
Okay.
Because in our team, we rotate. There's five of us who preach regularly, and there's really a lot to digest. And one
what stood out to you?
That preaching should be worship.
Okay.
And to
why did that stand out to you?
I noticed that I'm most challenged in preaching when the message did not become real to me. I realized today that I really need to spend more time in that, like what you said earlier, that you even make your text part of your devotion. And that's one thing that I'd like to do. And I was just reminded of one instance that it was so hard for me to preach because it didn't become real to me. But the moment I started preaching, that's when the Holy Spirit ministered to me, and I ended up crying.
Oh, that's good.
I ended up crying there. And I think I need to spend more time until the text becomes real to me.
Great, yeah. Mm. I want to hear from Eva before we get all the way through. So Eva, tell me where you are. I mean, where you minister?
In Nepal.
Nepal also, yeah. And how often do you preach?
Same as Mags.
Same,
almost,
okay.
Yeah, we just rotate.
And what stood out to you the most today?
For me, it's the fact that it has to minister to us first.
Yeah.
And it's like I read a book before about preaching for revival, something like that.
Okay.
And it's talking about unction. Like we
unction,
need to have that unction. I realized that's where it's like it's really the encounter of the preacher first. with Christ first, that it just overflows. And I agree that when it's real to me, I don't really care. I mean, it just naturally ministers to people also.
Yeah, it does.
And I know, I suddenly know how to communicate it in a way that they will understand because God made me understand it in a certain way.
Yeah. So great. Excellent. Yeah. Okay. Mew? Is that good?
Yes.
Mew?
Yeah. About the worship. You know, during a worship, some people, they do the weird thing.
Weird thing?
Yeah, in a worship. So, I would like to know that your comment about, you know,
like weird things, like what?
Rolling on the floor, laughing, you know. So I, they may say that, you know, they also encounter with Christ. So, that's their part of the action. You know, I think that somehow they express the love to God. So
by rolling on the floor?
On the floor. I don't know. So I just want to know that your comment.
Yeah, I've seen a lot. I've seen it all. So rolling on the floor, roaring like lions, barking like dogs, clucking like chickens.
I didn't see that much, but
oh, yeah. No, I've seen all that stuff. Yeah, yeah.
Other stuff.
Never in an Every Nation church, though. I don't know. I've never rolled on the floor, so I can't comment on the spiritual value of rolling on the floor. Never happened to me. In the history of revival, though, certainly we see that when the power of God comes, he has the Holy Spirit has affected people physiologically. So I think we wouldn't be true to the scripture if we didn't recognize the fact that when the power of God comes on a person, it has a physiological effect upon us. Right? I mean, when the Holy Spirit comes on, you things happen. So I think that's certainly valid. Maybe what happens, though, is then people experience it one time and then they try to imitate it to try to get that feeling back, which leads to some kind of weirdness. So I've certainly had a lot of spiritual experiences and a lot of things that have happened to me. So I think, you know, a lot of it is valid, but a lot of it then just becomes imitation or trying to recreate some kind of feeling that they had before. That's my thoughts. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Okay, anything else about transformational preaching? Yes, sir.
Actually, this is my take home. It's about the gospel. It's about the worship.
Yeah.
Because I was reminded about the worship is actually God is looking for a sincere worshiper. So we are here to worship God, soak in the presence of the Lord. Because really the word of God is the final answer of our concerns, our questions. So one of the things actually that I have encountered in Pakistan. So and one of the students asked me that, are you a Muslim? So I said, yes, I'm a Muslim. So which means the meaning of the word Muslim means is about the one who submit to God.
Yeah.
Okay, so I use the word Muslim, and then he said, do you believe in Allah? And I said, yes, I believe in Allah. Allah means God. So but when he said, the third question that he said, is, he asked, do you believe in Muhammad? So I said, I respect that your religion, but I believe in Isa al-Masih. But you know what? I'm just here to share the love of God, that I'm not here to change your life. I'm just here to share the gospel. So that's the thing, actually, that, you know, God revealed to me the answer. Because, for me, I soak in the presence of God. That's why when I agree with you, Pastor Paul, when you said that the gospel is worship. Yeah. So we need to really worship God so that you will see the answer of your concerns or your questions. So that's just my take home.
Pastor Paul. Great. So you're a Muslim. Are you Christian, too?
I'm a Christian.
Okay,
yes.
Good.
It's actually Christ-centered.
Christ-centered Christian, huh? That's the best kind. Veronica, I want to hear from you. Someone put a microphone. Tell us what you're taking away. What stood out to you the most today?
I'm still processing.
I know you are. But you know, I'm not going to accept that excuse. There's a lot to process. I'm still processing too, but I still need you to tell me what stood out to you the most.
About a while ago, you were saying that's the explanation about the gospel grid.
Okay.
That also same time righteous and sinful.
Yeah.
That is.
Why did that stand out to you?
Because my identity is in Christ,
yeah.
yet not to forget that I am a sinner. So yeah. That makes me really humble and appreciate what God has done for me on the cross.
Yeah.
More like not to forget. Sometimes it's like, because the picture of cross kind of faded. Sometimes we focus too much more on like grace, that we are saved by grace.
Yeah.
And yet forget like how much God paid for me on the cross. Like to appreciate really what he did for me.
Yeah. So, yeah. A few years ago, a family in the Midwest, part of the United States, had a knock on the door. Their son was a soldier in Afghanistan, and there was two military officials there bringing the news that no parent ever wants to hear, especially with a son in the military, that their son had been killed in action. So that's about as bad a news as you can get, right? They began the funeral process. 2 days later, they received another knock on the door, and also military officials, this time they of a much higher rank, and they came to apologize that there had been a clerical mistake and that their son was actually not dead, but that he was alive and on his way back home. Now, hearing news that your son in the army is coming home is about the best news you can get. But if you hear it after you've heard the news that he's dead, it makes the good news so much gooder, doesn't it? I think that's a great picture of the gospel, is what God's done for us in Christ is amazingly good, but when we get the bad news first, it really accents how good the good news is and produces real change in people. My iPad has run out of power, so when it runs out of power, I have no notes and nothing more to say. So this is a good time to end. God bless you. It was a good day. We'll be back tomorrow. I will, at least. You can show up if you want. 9:00, we'll start again tomorrow. All right? That's okay.